Hello, church. My name is Eunice, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scripture from Galatians 6, 7 through 16. Please follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will be from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But for be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, True North. Thank you for the reading of the word. Really glad and excited to have you here on this Sunday morning. My name is Eugene. I'm a member of our pastoral staff here. I have the privilege of giving our word. Just a couple of extra announcements. If you didn't know, we moved all of our communication in our church, hopefully to Slack. We're trying to. So if you're not, we're in Silicon Valley. You should know what Slack is. If not, it's just a communication app that we're using just to have all informal and formal communication. Also, kind of a side quick thing, we're actually trying to go to a Warriors game together as a church. It'll be a slightly discounted pricing too. So if you're interested in that, you can sign up on our Slack channel as well. I believe we're going Saturday, December 4th to beat the Spurs. So hopefully you can come out to see that. But as the text, as we just read, I have the privilege of giving the word from Galatians. And if you have been with us for the last couple of weeks, we're closing our series today on Galatians. And what we're hopefully trying to do as we went through this book is to see what is Paul trying to tell the church? How are we to be discipled? How to become disciples? What does discipleship look like? I think that's a term, if you're not familiar in the church, that might be foreign. If you're in the church, that's overused to a point where we just don't know what that is. And hopefully today, as we kind of wrap this up, what I hope to show is almost an extension of last week's message. If you weren't here last week, what I hopefully tried to espouse clearly is that what Paul was trying to tell us is this. It's so hard to change, not just on a spiritual level, but on any habitual level, on any character level. And the reason that it's so hard to change is not because of information, a lack of information. It's not because of a lack of willpower, but it's because of the battling desires in your heart. And hopefully what I hopefully clearly showed is that the Spirit is the answer to that. It's not what we do, what the Spirit can do within us. But as an extension of that message, and as Paul is extending that as well, what I hope to do today is kind of give a counter message to that idea. That yes, it is hard to change because of desires in our hearts, but also there's another factor in play in your hearts. That oftentimes it's so hard to change because we are always being changed. To use Paul's maybe language better, we are always being formed, or often we are always being deformed, not through our own intentions, but the world and environment around us. You know, when I was moving into one of the first houses with my wife, we were really excited. We one of the first apartments that we moved into was this two-bedroom, two-bathroom. And we were really excited because the first time, and still the only time, because I'm living in Silicon Valley, we had laundry inside our house, which is a huge privilege and blessing, right? And I was really excited. We bought our first unit, a washer and dryer unit, and we were Best Buy, really excited, and they offered this installation. And I didn't know it was really complex, and it was an installation fee, so we just brought him over, and then they were installing it for us. And from the get-go, like, they just seemed a little sketch. They were, like, young. They didn't really seem like they knew what they were doing and just kind of fooling around while they're installing things. It was just not a good feeling, but I was like, whatever. They installed it. It worked fine. And I remember we left our laundry unit and installed it in this long hallway that we had. And I remember after we installed it, it was working fine. The weeks passed, and every time I walked through that hallway, I would just get really lightheaded, extremely lightheaded, to a point where I'd wake up with a nosebleed. There were a couple of times where I felt like I was about to pass out walking through that hallway, and I was just like, man, I'm really out of shape probably, right? But what kept happening was one night, I remember I was just kind of up late in the living room, and I just smelled for the first time like gas, and I heard that hissing sound. And I was like, I wonder if that's why. So I remember I called PG&E. They came over, and a guy came at like 2 a.m. into our house with his meter. He's looking around, and he gets to the hallway, and the meter just starts going off, like beep, 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 just going crazy. And he looks at me, and he says, do you smoke? And I was like, no. He said, if you smoked and you lit a match right now, this whole house would go up in flames. And I was like, that's crazy, right? And that's probably why I'm getting nosebleeds. My wife is furious. She tried to sue Best Buy, but that's another story for another time. We didn't win. That's, you know, I'm here. So as we were kind of going through that, right, one thing I realized, and one thing the guy in the PG&E, you know, technician made me realize is this. So often the most important things that are forming you or deforming you are things that we cannot see. I'm not just talking about the physical realm, but on a deeper spiritual realm. I'm not talking just about demonic forces or Satan, which is true, which could be a whole other sermon. But what I'm getting at is this. In your life right now, you are not in control. You think you're in control. You think you're trying to become the person that you want to be. But whether we know it or not, the world, the system, the processes around us are forming us more than we know it. And so often I would ask you this, if you're sitting here, especially if you haven't been to church or this is one of your first times coming to church, are you actually content with your life? Because this is the thing, Dallas Willard, who's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, puts it this way. Your system that you live by is perfectly designed to yield the results that you are getting. What he's trying to get at is this idea that we are always being spiritually formed and also always being spiritually deformed. There'll be a graphic up behind me, I hope so, with two triangles. But you know, I did not make this, but a pastor friend did. On the right side, if you could see that, that's something that we're used to in church. Oh, this is how we grow in God. Oh, we have the Holy Spirit moving us, changing us, as I talked about last week. And what happens is hopefully from the pulpit, the teaching, the community around us, and hopefully your own spiritual practices, you are being formed into the image of God. And we think, oh, that's a churchy thing to be formed, to be discipled into something. But the thing is, you're always being formed and discipled into something. See, whether you know it or not, whether it's intentional or unintentional, something is always forming you. You see, on the left, what I think is true is happening to all of us, whether it's the Holy Spirit or not. The environment that you live in is forming you and deforming you. The stories that you hold to, the narratives that you believe, what thing will bring me fulfillment, those things are shaping you. The relationships around you are not just peers and friends to enjoy life with. Those relationships are forming you. Your habits, you picking up your phone in the morning, you speeding or not speeding or driving too slow on the 85, whatever it is, that is forming you. And Paul wants us to understand this, that before we're discipled by Jesus, before we get to the right side, Paul wants us to realize, well, what's happening on the left? How are you being formed? That's why Paul uses this idea of sowing and reaping, this gardening imagery. And this is the thing, you know, if you're not a believer and you kind of stumbled upon or just you were invited to our church, you might hear this and be like, nah, I'm fine. I'm doing fine. But Paul says this, and I just hope that you could ponder on this. He says, if you are sowing into the flesh, what you will reap is just corruption. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. You see, corruption is not a fast process. Corruption is a slow, inevitable, exponential decay. And just as I talked about last week, you don't know if you're growing in the moment, but you need to look back. You also don't know if you're being corrupted in the moment. It needs to be taken into perspective. And what I hope to show you today to those who believe and to those who don't is that as we're being formed, what is forming you? But the problem is for many Westerners, including myself, it's hard to accept that something outside of you is forming you, because that's not how we're wired to believe. For many of us, if you grew up in the United States or any Western country, the prevailing belief is you are the master of your own fate. You are the formation. You are in control of your own formation. Your desires, your heart, that is what makes you who you are. I am me because I want to be me. But I want to challenge that thought. See, I know I've been using a lot of philosophers and sociologists, but I hope it is helpful. If not, let me know and I'll stop doing it. But in the previous age, a philosopher named Charles Taylor mentions this, that there was two notions of yourself that we've morphed into. That in the previous ages, the idea was a porous self. I'm going to use the idea of the language of a porous self and the buffered self. And I'll get to both of those. What he means by the porous self is if you think about the pores on your skin, they open and close. They make your skin actually vulnerable to the environment around you. And what Charles Taylor was trying to get at, in the previous age, we thought as human beings that we were porous, that we were vulnerable to the world and the spiritual world around us. That we were vulnerable to spirits, to demonic activity, to cosmic forces outside of our own control. And as we have, quote unquote, progressed into this Western, more materialistic thinking, what we have now realized, or we think we realize, is, oh, we're no longer porous. That's all baloney. That stuff doesn't exist. We are buffered. And what Charles Taylor means by that is that no longer do we think that we have these pores, in, not in our skin, but in our souls, but we are now buffered in our own mentality, that nothing can kind of enter into our minds because we control who we are. We're rational human beings. There's no such thing as a spiritual world. Charles Taylor puts it this way in his own words. Modern Westerners have a clear boundary between mind and world and even mind and body. Morals and other meanings and even beliefs in itself are in, quote unquote, the mind. They cannot reside outside, and therefore or thus the boundary is firm. What Charles Taylor is getting at is that we think, we determine, that we form our own meanings and narratives and that we control that. And I'll say this, there is some good to that, because back in the day, they would do some weird stuff with medicine, thinking, oh, if you just say a couple incantations, if you drink this deer antler soup, which, you know, in Korean and Eastern traditions, people still do, and I was going through that as a child, that this will somehow heal you because it will unlock some cosmic force. There is some good to that, that modern Western medicine has saved thousands, millions, maybe billions of lives. But what I hope to show you that on a spiritual self, there's some problems to that belief. That what Charles Taylor would say, and ultimately Paul would say, is that you reap what you sow. Meaning, in that imagery, whatever you're growing inside of you, whatever seed you place inside of you, whether you know it or not, it is growing outside of your own control. To put it better, there's an author that I dearly admire who has passed, but I find to be fascinating, by the name of David Foster Wallace. And if you haven't listened to one of his most important speeches, he gives the commencement speech at the Kenyon College in, I think, 2006. And in that speech, he clearly lays out to me what Paul is trying to get us to realize. And there's a lot of things I would not agree with David Foster Wallace. He is not a Christian. He would be at best agnostic. But there's so much wisdom that he shares with us. If you have time, I hope you could read that whole speech. But what he began his speech by saying this to these graduating seniors of this prestigious liberal arts college. He begins with a parable. He tells all these seniors graduating, there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way who nods at them and says, good morning, boys. How's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks at the other and goes, what the heck is water? And what he was trying to get at, he says, look, I'm not trying to say that I'm this old fish that knows everything. But what David Foster Wallace is trying to get these seniors about to enter the real world to realize is the most obvious and important realities are the ones that are hardest to see and talk about. That so often we think we realize everything like these young fish. Oh, we know where we're going. This is our plan. This is our linear progression into who I want to become. But what David Foster Wallace is trying to tell us, and I think Paul as well, is that you are often so blind to the ocean and water that you're swimming in and how that's affecting you. David Foster Wallace goes on and he writes this, one of my most favorite quotes that I try and quote all the time, and it will be up on the screen behind me. He says this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice you have is what you get to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some other set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Will eat you alive. I hope you can heed not just what David Foster Wallace is saying, because there's some things I would not agree with in that quote, but that's ultimately what Paul is trying to get us to realize. You think you are a god, but you are actually designed to always be worshiping a god or a goddess or an idol. And whatever you worship, oftentimes, if you're not careful, you realize it's eating you alive. And this is the thing. If this is true, and this is a problem with the church that I would admit, as a pastor, discipleship, it does not begin by just blindly throwing yourself into Jesus' arms, saying, oh, I will worship you now. And that is needed to see who Jesus is. That's the most important part of discipleship. But discipleship ultimately also includes uprooting the seeds that are already in your garden, as Paul would say. You see, what Paul is trying to get at is that your heart, your soul, is not some sort of clay that you're a master of, that you're molding. Your heart is actually more like a garden. It's more like soil. And whether you know it or not, you're planting seeds consciously or unconsciously. And those seeds are growing whether you know it or not. And some of those seeds can eat you alive. See, one thing we need to realize before we even follow Jesus is not that we have to do this and this is the only thing that will save us, but what's growing in your garden? Have you ever looked inside of your own soil and seen not even the plants, but what are the weeds that are growing in there? See, many of us, we think we can cut off the leaves of just, oh, you know what Christian life is? It's just pruning the garden. It's just cutting off the weeds just from the stem. And oh, everything looks fine, so it is fine. But if you ever tended a garden, I haven't, but I did a lot of research recently. To get rid of a weed, you cannot just cut the stem. You need to pull the root all the way up and see how deep it goes. The same with your own souls. David Foster Wallace again goes on to say this. This is the last quote from him. The insidious thing about these things outside of a God that you worship is not that they're evil or sinful, is that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. What he's trying to get at, and what Paul is ultimately getting at, is that you reap what you sow. And so often, you sow things without even knowing it. You know, Paul uses the imagery of gardening and growing his plants, I think for a reason. He's a smart guy. And what he realizes is this, that so often in the garden, the thing that will kill any plant is a weed. And this is the thing, weeds, they often can grow without any type of tender or care. The worst type of weeds are the ones that just somehow get into your garden without you knowing it, and you don't need to do anything. But once it's in your heart, once it's planted in there, once that seed is set, it grows and grows and grows and blocks out the sunlight for anything else to grow. And you know, I did a lot of research on weeds, so bear with me. But according to Google, weeds are spread by the wind, both naturally and forcefully. Light seeds are not the only ones spread by the wind. Even larger seeds of weeds can be blown around and carried by strong gusts. Thunderstorms and hurricanes can move seeds farther than usual. I found that to be really interesting, that in times of storms and trouble, that it can bring greater weeds into your garden. And I don't think that's just a physical reality, that's a spiritual reality. That when you're struggling, that when you're in some sort of addiction, whether we're going through some sort of loss, that when you're in some sort of drama with a friend or a family member, that's when these weeds can actually come further in, these larger seeds that can choke you out. And what I'm just hopefully trying to get you to realize is that you are not a buffered self. You do not control your own life as you think you do. You are a soil that is often open to so many things just somehow dropping into there and these seeds growing and growing and growing. We are porous where weeds can grow. So if that is true, then one question I would ask you is this, is what seeds are already planted in your garden? What is eating you alive? Look, this is the thing. What Paul's trying to get at is this. Examine the fruit of what you worship. Examine what is that, whatever idol you have. What David Foster Wallace says this clearly. You are always worshiping something. If that's true, what is it giving you? Because usually, and I would argue this, if it is not Jesus, it is eating you alive. And this is such an important part of our discipleship that often the church has failed to do. The church has been such good at, you know, people of behavior, we're behavior modifists, that as long as you cut the leaves, we're okay. But I hopefully at True North, what we hope to do is, what have you planted? And this is the thing, it's different for everybody. But in my mind, there are four major seeds that in the Silicon Valley, or at least True North, a lot of us have planted willingly or unwillingly. Some of us have planted the seed of achievement deep down into your soul. And what the seed of achievement tells you is, if you give me enough water, if you give me enough energy, if you give me all your energy, I will give you the fruit that you need. And in that environment, in that soil of Instagram, of LinkedIn, of you know, just these stories of promotions from other people that kind of fuel you, you know what the fruit is actually reaping? You know what you get? You're in a state of perpetual anxiety. You're never enough. In the environment of you know, I go on LinkedIn all the time, and it's like, it's such an interest. It's like a narcissistic Facebook, right? It's like, congratulate me on a 5-work anniversary, right? And it posts stuff without you even knowing, right? And what subconsciously does to you, you know, I'm not saying, I know some of us worked at LinkedIn. By the way, you guys have great food at your cafeteria. But what I'm getting at is this. In that type of environment, what your soul always tells you is, you are never enough. I need more and more and more. And you're perpetually anxious in your life. So some of us have the seed of achievement deep down in our soil. Others of us chase the seed of pleasure, of carnal just desire, of, I just want to have fun in the environment of spontaneous life, of just, let me just do what I want. Let me sleep with who I want with. Let me just make whatever I want to do. Let me just live my life, YOLO, right? Whatever it may be. And that's the thing, in the moment, it might be enjoyable, but what is the fruit that actually you reap if you're just only chasing pleasure over and over and over and over again? You know what you're going to reap? Shallowness, and you'll be paralyzed. You'll be shallow. You'll never grow as a human being, not even on a spiritual sense, but just even as a human being. Pleasure is great for the moment, but bad for your character. And I'm not saying this to just, you know, deny any sorts of pleasure, but if that's the only thing you're seeking, you'll never be in one place long enough, because any institution, including the church, any workplace, it's not an always perpetual state of pleasure. There's hardships that come. So if you only seek pleasure, you're always moving. You never are rooted in anywhere, and you never grow, and you're paralyzed. You're stuck. Some of us have the seed of achievement, of pleasure. Others of us have the seed of power. More than money, more than achievement, and I know this to be true, that some of us move to Silicon Valley, hopefully thinking that we can gain enough power to quell the fears in our hearts. You know, when you go to work, it's not about how much you make, it's about how much respect and power you have from others. For some of you, even walking into our church, it's not what can I grow in, it's how much respect and authority can I have. And I'd warn you this, the fruit that you reap when you have the seed of power planted deep into your soul is you will always be weak and afraid, because you will always need more and more and more power to numb your fears. And it's never enough. So some of us seek achievement, pleasure, power, and finally, some of us seek the seed of beauty. And I'm not just talking about a cosmetic beauty, but just in terms of comparison, I want to be this or that. I want to portray this type of life. I want to live this type of life. And when you chase and grow the seed of beauty deep in your soil, it leaves you disfigured and covered. Because this is the thing, to be human is not to be perfect, but to be imperfect. And if that's the seed that you're growing in your garden, no one, not even yourself, will ever be able to see who you actually are. David Foster Wallace puts it really well. Those who chase beauty, when time and age start showing, not even physically, but spiritually, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. That is so true. This is the thing. As you examine the seeds in your heart that have already been planted, let me propose to you, as Paul does, another seed. Another seed that does not ask you to sacrifice anything in its stead, but sacrifices himself for you. You see, the cross, what it tells us is, well, what type of seed does Jesus bring to us? It doesn't ask for much, but it gives everything in return. Jesus is the only God that I've seen through all of my reading and research that doesn't demand a sacrifice, but sacrifices himself for you. And if that is true, how do we grow that? And I hope to close with a couple of points. How do we allow Jesus, that seed, the one who gives us everything, who doesn't demand that we give up, but gives his own life to us, how do we allow that to grow into our hearts? Well, first is this, you got to pull, not just cut the weeds, you got to pull all of your roots out constantly. You know the annoying thing about weeds? They always grow, whether you like it or not. And if you leave a garden unchecked, not only does your plant die, but it's overrun by weeds. So constantly be checking your own heart. But this is the thing. If Jesus is the one that says, look, you don't have to give me everything. I give everything to you. I've given my body to atone for your sins. The transformation doesn't come from the outside in, it comes from the inside out. And we've heard this a lot. It sounds a little cliche or churchy, but a pastor named Rich Viotis, I think he puts it really well, will be on the screen behind me. In the Christian life, we are not transformed from the outside in, we are transformed from the inside out. One is transformed by saying yes again and again and again and again to Christ's self-giving, poured out redemptive love. We receive it and are to be formed by it. This is the discipleship that we're called to embark on. Not of one of sin management, not of behavior modification, but of a transformation inside out. You're not focused on superficial changes. See, this is why Paul ends the letter of Galatians. You know, if you've been trekking with us, he talks a lot about circumcision, like a little bit uncomfortably too much, right? Well, I mean, one, it does suck to ask an adult male, hey, you know, if you want to worship Jesus, you got to be circumcised. I think Paul is like, well, hey, we're not going to have a lot of believers. But on a more important note, if you do that, if you think these external changes to your body, to your soul will save you, you're trying to grow a plant in reverse. You're trying to add leaves on top of the soil and being like, ta-da, look at my plant. Look at how many leaves I've accumulated. You know how long a leaf lasts without a stem? Couple of days. See, what Paul is trying to get at is not superficial change, but a spiritual transformation. We have to allow the Spirit to grow in our souls. We've heard the news of Jesus, but so often, just like a plant, for that to really take root in your heart, you need so much care. A weed grows on its own, but if any plant worth growing, any tree worth growing, takes years, decades, even millennia of care and supervision. The same is true with Jesus. It's not that, oh, I'm trying to build my own salvation. You've already been saved. But for you to allow that to root in your heart, you need so much work to be done in your garden. How do we do this? And, you know, last week I touched really quickly on the reason why we have spiritual disciplines. It's not that they save us, but they remind that when we read the Bible, when we pray, when we have communion, when we worship, this is a spiritual practice. These things do not save you. They are a reminder. They are a gardening action to allow the seed of the Spirit to remind your soul. This is who you worship. And this is what Paul ends Galatians with. He ends with something really weird. He says in verse 16 to the Galatians, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And as for all who walk by this rule, why is he end like that? And he's careful. He doesn't say walk by this law, walk by this rule. And you know, oftentimes in the Western world, we think, oh, rule to be law. Oh, it's something that we have to do. But what Paul is trying to get at is this ancient practice of creating a rule of life, not rules, singular, a rule of life. And what that is a schedule, set of practice. It's a schedule and set of practices and rhythms to help us create space in our busy world to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to imitate him, to allow the Spirit to work. And let me make this clear. This is not a means for salvation. This is a result of salvation. And this has always been true in the history of the Old Testament. Think about the Ten Commandments. When did Israel receive the Ten Commandments? They received the Ten Commandments after they were saved and delivered out of Egypt. He didn't reverse it. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to give you these things, Moses, so make sure they follow them so that I will deliver you out of the Red Sea. No, he delivers them out of the Red Sea and says, this is now your rule. This will not save you, but this is a life marked by one that is saved. Does that make sense? And I hope we understand that. It's the best way I can describe it. It's like date nights. If you're married, you understand this. Why do you do dates? You know, the date nights don't signify any legal standing that you are married. It doesn't mean like, oh, I'm married because I go on dates. But why do you do date nights? Well, hopefully, or try to as married couples, right? It's to carve out space with kids, with work, with dropping them off, with changing them. It's to carve out space in your busy schedules to remind yourselves, hey, wait a second. More than being parents, more than being workers, we are husband and wife. Does that save you, date nights? I can assure you it does not. Romance does not save anything. But what it helps you remind your soul is that the most important relationship we have in our family is to be a spouse. More than a parent, more than a worker, more than a provider. The same is true with our own spiritual relationship with God. This is what the disciplines do. They're like date nights. I know that sounds weird, but I'll get into that, right? You see, a rule of life, and what we hope to do in our community groups in the upcoming winter is to do this. Is to allow your group, whatever it is, 15, 20, how many are in your group, to create a communal rule for life, to practice it together. And this is the thing, it's going to annoy the living poop out of you. You know why? Because in the Silicon Valley, we live in this hyper-efficient, hyper-paced, fast world. And the rule of life will annoyingly slow you down. You know how fast a world we live in? You know, it amazed me when, as I got to know more people who work in big tech at our church, you know what Google and Facebook do? And you guys know this, pre-COVID. They buy out these buses so that you can come onto the bus to get to work and you don't have to drive so that what? So that you can work even more. So you can finish emails as you listen to, you know, Joe Rogan or a podcast or a TED Talk, as you drink coffee. You can do all these things at once because we're living this hyper-fast, efficient world. You know why we do that? You know what effect that has on your soul? An efficient, hurried world is a quest to try and become God. But a rule for life will annoyingly slow you down. Community groups are annoying because they take 2-3 hours of maybe some awkward moments of like, oh, fake laughs of this one. You know, this guy's talking too much. This girl's talking too much. It slows you down, but that's the whole point. It slows you down to remind you that in a hurried life, you lose God in the process of trying to become God. N.T. Wright puts it this way. It's only when we slow down our lives that we can catch up to God. That's such a good quote. I try and put that on my wallpaper now to remind myself every single day. It's only when we slow down in Silicon Valley and working in big tech or wherever else you're working that in our lives that we can catch up to God. And the same is true in a garden. It must constantly be tended with care. You know, coffee, it's kind of, I'm a huge coffee snob, by the way. I hate Starbucks. And I'll tell you why, right? My wife's always like, do you want coffee? And I was like, not from where you get it, right? Because that's not coffee, right? And let me give you like a very brief lesson on coffee. Coffee is a fruit, okay? It's a product of a garden, right? It's something to be cultivated and cared. What Starbucks does is that it burns that seed so that when you drink it, it's this burnt taste. And some people, you've acquired that taste. That's the false gospel of coffee, right? That's not how coffee should be enjoyed. Coffee is a fruit that we're actually, when you drink it, it should taste almost like tea. The only way you can get that. See, the reason why Starbucks does that is because it's quick and efficient. If you burn the beans, you don't need to worry about the temperature when you roast them. You can batch brew them in this auto, you know, auto machine, and there you go. 8,000 pounds of syrup, and here's your coffee, right? Sorry if I sound like a hater, because I am, right? In the actual good coffee shops, what they often do is they have to hand pour it. Because the only way to get that taste, to extract all the nutrients out of that bean, is not just to burn it and to just put it in a machine, is to measure out, okay, this is how much water I'm putting in. This is the rhythm that I'm doing it. And if you do this at home, you know this, and I used to do this when before I had kids, you can't multitask. You can't be on your phone. You can't try and finish email. The only thing you can do when you brew that is to actually just focus on that type of thing. That is what God asks of us. Do we have enough room for him to grow? And I'll add this small point to end. It's not by ourselves. Paul says, hey, don't, he ends in verse 16. He doesn't say, just you do this. He says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon who? Not you, them. Not you. You're not supposed to create a rule of life and do these disciplines by yourself. It's supposed to be done in community, in the household of faith. You know, Paul says, I write this letter to you in large letters. Do you know why he says that? He says that because when he wrote that letter, you know, and this is the thing, when in the Galatian world, you didn't get a letter individually from Paul, and you didn't go outside and be like, oh, hun, we got a letter from Paul. There was one letter to that town. And what would happen is everyone would gather for several nights repetitively over and over again. And one person, because it's written in large letters, would read it communally. Scripture was never meant to be read individually. Never, ever. In the Old and New Testament, it's meant to be read communally. Do we have space for that? You know why our Bible reading is so hard? Because we try and do it individually. And this is true for every single action in our Christian life. The reason why we struggle is we try to do it on our own. This garden is meant to be tended communally in the church. And how beautiful is that good news? That Jesus did not just die for you. He died for us as a body, as a church. So as we close through the series in Galatians, what I hope we can realize is, look, discipleship, it's not what we do. It's not our cultural comforts, as Jay preached about in the beginning. It's about sowing the right seeds and uprooting the wrong ones together in a community, in intimacy, and also vulnerability in sharing. This is what I'm going through. So let's uproot these seeds together so that in a communal sense, we can plant the seed of the Spirit to remind us, I am loved beyond any measure by the God of this universe. And I know that because of the cross. It's a simple message, but we forget it so much. And I hope as a church, our discipleship can be rooted in that good news. Let's pray. Lord, as we kind of just end the series in Galatians and as we ponder, hopefully together as a church, and even those who don't know you, what does it mean to follow you? I hope Paul was clear to us in this letter. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we know. It's not about our willpower. It's about what has been done for us. That we boast only of the cross, as Paul ends Galatians with. And for that to become a reality, that we have to sow that seed of the Spirit so deep into our hearts, constantly tending for it, caring for it communally like a garden, so that it can grow, and that it can continually grow to remind us that we are loved, and the fruit that comes out of it are blessings, not only for ourselves, but for this body and for the community around us, love, joy, peace, righteousness. So as we grow in that, allow our church to grow in that fruit, to become a place that those who don't know you can come and see, this place is different, that they worship someone different than I do. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.